Our speaker tonight is Dan Schnell from the congregation at Owosso. He's been there just about 20-ish years is what he decided, and has suffered through, we were commenting, suffered through the presence of Alan Lay there for at least 15 or 16 of those. But Dan does a wonderful work there at the congregation at Owosso, and his tenure there speaks well to his constancy and stability in the pulpit work there. He'll be speaking tonight on the paralytic, and in particular, Dan has very graciously agreed to give us a lesson that also serves as an introduction to our topic of the summer, which is stories of miracles. So I'd ask you to pay careful attention. I'm going to say a word of prayer on his behalf, and then we'll give him all the time he needs remaining. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the blessings of it and the opportunity we have this evening to come together and to worship you. We thank you especially for Dan, who has been gracious to come our way and to prepare a lesson from your word. We ask that you give him wisdom and confidence in his delivery, and that your word would be preached, and that your glory made known in the miracles of Christ and of yourself that you have done in your holy word. We pray that the audience tonight would give it careful attention, and that we would glean from it something of great value to make application to our lives. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Every place I go, I have to pull the microphone down. And we have tall people at Owosso, too. It is really a joy for me to be able to be here with my wife, Gwen. It's been a lot of years since we've been with the Glenpool Church of Christ. And I remember being over there is the last time we were here. So your town has changed. The building has changed. A lot of faces have changed. We were excited to see the Riggs family here. Didn't really know where you guys landed, and we're just thrilled to see your smiling faces here. And we tried to introduce ourselves to as many personally as we could before we got started tonight. I know that we missed a few. Let me tell you where we're going. Well, I need to say this too. Ben has done a great job for us up at Owosso a number of times. And I usually tell guys like Ben, you go home and tell the church thank you for sharing you. You're very kind to let him come up to Owosso many times and serve the church there. And he does a lot of good. And I really, really mean that I appreciate the church here for sharing him. He's a valuable guy, and you did really good getting him here. And I know that that's part of the blessing of this place. All of you are a blessing in this place. Thank you for inviting me. More than that, thank you for showing up after you invited me. And I hope you'll be able to follow the handout all right. And I am going to make the majority of this lesson a background on the miracle theme. And we're going to talk about that most of all this evening. And then we're going to end up in Matthew chapter 9 when we get to that point. All right, let me... I'm watching my monitor here, I think we've got a little Chevy Vega up there. And that was a 1976 Chevy Vega. That's not the exact one that I owned when I was dating Gwen, but it was close to it. I love to tell the story of a near traffic mishap in Saginaw, Michigan, at this particular intersection. Gwen and I were dating. Our future brother-in-law was in the back seat. Was not a Christian, and I was driving that little four-cylinder car about 40, 45 miles an hour. It's a manual, it's a stick shift, and we were coming up to this intersection. We had a green light, and everything was good to go, and we're sailing on through. And just about that time, a car coming from the opposite way decided to turn left in front of us. And I thought, uh-oh, that's going to be close. And I started to hit the brake, and I thought, he's going to get through all right. And the car behind him went. And that was too close. There was no way we were going to miss it. So just instinct took over, and we hit the brakes, slid the car sideways. You could do that back then. You didn't have anti-lock brakes. Slid the car sideways, downshifted. But then we were facing the corner and heading that way at still a pretty good clip of speed. And there was a pedestrian standing right on that corner. and I thought for sure we're going to hit him. And we slammed on the brakes, threw the car the other way, downshifted again, gunned it, but we were facing back into the traffic then going the other way, and we downshifted one more time and hit the gas and slid the car the back end around. Looked in my rearview mirror, there was no clear path through anything, and nobody hit anybody. It was a miracle. Or was it? We commonly talk about miracles that way today. How do you define a miracle? Is that a proper use of that terminology? Do miracles still happen today? And are you ready to search the scriptures and see what it's all about? This is an interesting summer series. Your speakers are going to be choosing a Bible miracle, explaining why that's important, why we need to give good attention to it. My choice, when Ben called me, was to do an introductory lesson on miracles. Number one, to talk about the definition of a miracle. Number two, the purpose of a miracle. Number three, the duration of New Testament miracles. And then at the end, providing there's enough time, we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 9. There's a paralytic man there who's going to be healed, and we're going to use that to illustrate the lesson points that are going to fill up the majority of our evening. Now, there is a great importance in using Bible words in Bible ways so that religious-minded people can all say the same thing and mean the same thing. It's important to do that. Otherwise, we end up like the Tower of Babel. We will be divided religiously if we don't use Bible words in Bible ways. So we want to do that with the idea of a miracle. Now, we want to begin by defining a miracle. Point number one, and there is a common language that's used today when people talk about a miracle. If something wonderful happens, if something amazing, marvelous, unusual, coincidental, extraordinary, hard to explain, people say it's a miracle, like I started out with the story about the car. Oh, it's a miracle, but that's not the way the Bible uses the word. That's not the way the New Testament uses it. There are three main words employed in the New Testament when we talk about God's supernatural intervention in this world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we can find all three of those main terms. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles, one, and wonders, number two, and signs, number three. Those are our three main terms, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You'll find those same three terms in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, and you'll also find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Miracle, dunamis, is the first word we're going to talk about. A miracle is that which works outside of the laws of nature. A lot of you probably have W.E. Vine's work. He has a dictionary of Old Testament words and New Testament words. W.E. Vine defines a miracle this way. Power, inherent ability, is used of works of a supernatural origin and character, such as, what kind are we talking about? Such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. Could not. I may not understand a lot of things, but this is a very powerful statement. It goes beyond the idea that, well, maybe I can't explain it or I don't know everything about it. It goes beyond that. We're talking about a miracle, something that could not be produced by natural agents or means. You may not be able to explain a thing right now, but that by itself does not mean it's a miracle. I can't explain to you, even to this day, for as many years as we've owned one, how a microwave works. I just know I put things in there and they get hot, sometimes too hot. But I don't really understand how it works. I also don't understand how I can have a video game console in my living room, look at my television screen, and talk with, listen to, and play on the same screen with our son in California. I don't understand that. I do it. But I can't really explain it, but that doesn't make it a miracle because I can't explain it. Word number two is the word sign, semeion, sign, ther. Ther's Greek English lexicon would, maybe you think about it like Noah Webster is to the English language. You might think about ther that way with the Greek language. You can look words up and he'll explain them in English for you and what they mean. He notes that this term sign is an unusual occurrence, and you have to listen to this next line, transcending the common course of nature. Transcending, crossing the boundary, not common, out of this world. A sign is talked about in biblical language is outside of this world. Its origin is. It distinguishes one from another, and it points to a significance beyond itself. You drive up to the corner, you see a stop sign. The stop sign is not an end to itself. The stop sign is not all it's about. It is a signal, it is a sign about that corner you're approaching and what you need to do. The sign is talking about something beyond itself. It's not an end to itself. Then we have the word wonder, teres. Wonder, a striking departure from the normal order of things. That's Baker's Dictionary of Theology. I'll say it again. A striking departure from the normal order of things. We'll look at one more source on the word wonder. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology referred to events that contradict the ordered unity of nature. Do you know what the ordered unity of nature is? That is, if I were to take a book, a pen, anything else, and let go of it, how many times out of 10 is it going to hit the ground? Every time. When it flies up instead of down, we have broken that unity order of nature. We've done something different. We've done something outside the laws of this created universe. If I let go and it goes up instead of down. So a wonder is something that makes you stop and say, wow. And it grabs your attention and it directs you toward the source that made it happen. It is a wonder. It makes you to be filled with wonder over that. And then you look at the source to find out more of what's going on there. If you combine all three of those terms, the miracle, the sign, the wonder, if you combine all three of those New Testament terms, it's going to come out something like this. The miraculous involves an observable, undeniable event brought on by the direct operation of God that interrupts and deviates from the normal course of nature. It validates, it authenticates, it points to some truth, and it is not an end in itself. It grabs your attention, it announces that somebody from outside this world is acting. And you need to open up your ears. And it validates that a source had to come from outside this created universe to make that happen. So now it's got your attention and it's drawn you to that source. Pay attention and listen to what's next. Now, don't confuse the miraculous with the providential working of God. Those are two different things. The providence of God is working within the normal course of nature. That's how providence works. You wouldn't know it unless God announced it. God, many times in the course of Bible history, would announce, I'm going to do such and so. And it may happen through following the laws of creation that He's established in this world. The life of Joseph in the Old Testament is filled with providential working. The life of Esther in the book after her name is filled with providential working. Miracle and providence are two different things. Prayer would be answered according to God's providential working today. All right, we have defined the miracle. It is working outside the natural laws, and it has a purpose beyond itself. Now let's look at the purpose of the miracles themselves. A lot of people are so enamored, they're so in love with the idea of the miraculous, they never stop to ask why. What's it there for? Why did God do that? What's it about? What's it pointing to? What's its purpose? In the New Testament, the miraculous is always tied to a basic purpose. And the basic purpose that it's always tied to is confirmation. It's always confirming something. Maybe that this person is sent from God, that the word they're speaking is a word that is sent through inspiration from God for people to hear. It is always with a confirming influence. Some simple New Testament passages that point out that obvious purpose of miracles would be Mark 16 and verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And if you look at that passage, it talks about several miraculous things. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken through the Lord? It was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Acts chapter 8, verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. Why were they giving attention to what was said by Philip? As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then there is a whole grouping of other passages that we could continue reading that would teach the same thing. Miracles were for a basic purpose of confirmation. Miracles were intended to show God's stamp of approval that a speaker was inspired. That intention goes as far back as Moses in the court of Pharaoh with those magicians. It goes back to Philip being distinguished from the magic arts of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Simon had everybody mesmerized. They thought he was this great one of God. In comes Philip with genuine miracles. And everybody saw the distinction. It was so obvious. And they turned from Simon the sorcerer with his tricks, and they turned over to Philip and listened to his preaching. And even Simon had to admit the difference and also became a believer, being baptized into Christ. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher." "Why, Nicodemus? What made you think that he's a teacher come from God? For no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." John chapter 3 and verse 2. Thayer again said this about a sign of miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by Him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. Now, you're going to find a certain pattern that always develops with this when these things are happening. And it has to do with signs being done, the miraculous, a word of God being preached. The signs call the attention of the people to pay attention, doing this miraculous deed. They know it's from God. They've never seen anything like it before. Then the Word of God is preached, and then people develop faith based upon the Word of God that is spoken. Now that's Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So here comes somebody, and they're preaching something that's never been heard before. The New Testament isn't written, it's not completed, and they're preaching something outside the law of Moses, something they've never heard before, and they're wondering, is this genuine? Here is the miracle to show that it's genuine. Now they pay attention to the word because it's validated, it's confirmed, and then from the word that is preached, they develop faith and they act on it. Now you see that pattern over and over again when Paul, for example, is preaching to the Roman proconsul, and Sergius Paulus, there is his name, on the island of Cyprus. He's preaching to him, but there's a sorcerer there. His name is Elymas. And he's trying to prevent the preaching of Paul from getting into the proconsul's ears. And he's telling him, don't pay any attention to Paul. Don't listen to him. And Paul strikes Elymas blind. Now here's the verse, Acts 13, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed. Here are your three words, the signs, the word, the faith. He believed. When did he believe? When he saw what happened. What happened? A miracle. He struck the man blind. He saw the miracle, so he believed, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He saw the man struck blind. He listened to the teaching of Paul, and he became a believer. That pattern develops over and over again. Now, here's something that I think is really important that we have to give attention to. This is in Luke chapter 16. You know the account of Lazarus and the rich man. All right? They both die. And the body of the rich man, we're told, is in the ground. He's buried. But he lifts up his eyes in the torment of Hades. When we die and the spirit leaves the body, the spirit goes to the Hadean world, the Hadean realm. It's a spiritual place. And the spirit is there awaiting judgment day. There is a place described as the bosom of Abraham, where Jesus, when he was on the cross, told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we also read in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus went to Hades. So paradise must be in Hades, must be equivalent to the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort. But then there's described a great chasm, and yes, we're using a lot of symbolic terms for this spiritual realm. But there's a great chasm. In other words, you don't go from one side to the other, from comfort to torment or torment to comfort. On the other side of the chasm is the rich man. And he's in torment. And he makes a request. I have five brothers. They're still alive on earth. And I want you to send this beggar, Lazarus, I want you to send him back, Abraham. Send him back from the dead to tell my brothers so they don't come to this horrible place. Now here's what Abraham's response is, beginning in Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. That was the scripture they had at the time. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Haven't you heard people talk like that today? Well, if God would just perform a miracle in front of me today, then I'd believe. I'd become a Christian. That's what the rich man was pleading for. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets. They won't listen to Scripture. But if you send this guy back from the dead, they will recognize him and then they will listen. Then they will become believers and they won't come to this place of torment. Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You don't believe that? Look at the number of times in the ministry of Jesus or even the apostles when they were performing miracles and the Jews in control were trying to cover it up and deny it or to somehow skirt around it. Even with all the miracles that Jesus did, they still crucified him. When the apostles performed miracles, they'd say, well, we can't deny that a miracle's been done, but how can we keep this thing from spreading? So Abraham's right. If they won't listen to Scripture, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And here's the main principle. Here's the thought that's so important to us today. The Old Testament law was confirmed by a miracle at Mount Sinai. Remember the thunder? Remember the quaking? Remember all those things, the smoke? Remember all those things that happened? Moses came down, his face was glowing. The Old Testament law was confirmed by miracle at Mount Sinai, and Abraham's telling him it will not be confirmed again, rich man. Once it's confirmed, it will not be confirmed over and over and over for every new generation of people. Once the Word of God is confirmed, then it is confirmed. Now, you either listen to the Word of God or you wouldn't believe if a miracle happened. That's really important. While the New Testament was being delivered in the first century, we have this continuous flow of the miraculous. It wasn't written. They couldn't turn to book, chapter, and verse and see, okay, yeah, it's there or it's not there. They couldn't do that. So you have this flow of miracles happening in the first century, verifying, validating, confirming this new Word of God that was being given by inspiration. But now that it's confirmed, it will not be reconfirmed over and over and over again with a continuous flow of the miraculous. That job is done. Think about things that you take down to the notary public and you get verified. Every time you have an anniversary in your marriage, you don't have to go down and get a new one of those validated. Did it one time, and that's sufficient. Jesus clearly indicates that not everybody would personally be able to experience the miraculous deeds, but would believe on Him through the Word of God, the New Testament covenant that was confirmed by the miracles in the first century. At the end of the book of John, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, these miracles have been recorded, so that you may believe." From what's recorded, from the written word. "These have been recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Just previous to that, verses 28 and 29, you remember doubting Thomas, right? He wasn't there when the risen Christ appeared to the other disciples at first, and Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in the wounds." And Jesus had just, in John 20, just walked up to Thomas and said, "Here I am, Thomas. Do you want to touch the wound in my side, in my hands? Do you?" And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And then we have verses 30 and 31. "These are written so that you may believe." The confirmed Word of God is our evidence. On page number 4 of your handout, I reproduced a chart, I adapted a chart from Dave Miller. He has a great article online at Apologetics Press on all this material, and I've sort of reformatted things for our lesson tonight. And that chart talks about the idea of the miracles and the confirmation and the purpose. And sometime, get out your Bible, start going through that chart, and see the great amount of evidence that's there. Some suggest today that there are other reasons that God's working miracles today. They say, "Oh, okay. In the beginning, the miracles were for the confirmation of the Word of God and those who were speaking this new Word of God. That's what it was about then. But God has other reasons for doing miracles today." Let me tell you something. God has a purpose for everything He does. He's what you call a type A personality. He has a purpose for everything that He does. And God does not do everything that He can. "Well, God's all powerful, isn't He?" Yes. "Well, God could do anything, couldn't He?" I suppose, within His nature, so that it doesn't contradict His nature and His will. Yes. But God doesn't do everything that He can. He has a purpose for everything that He does. He has a plan. He had that plan before the foundation of the world. And He follows that. He reveals Himself logically. God is a God of reason. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. He does things in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, He's a God of order, not a God of chaos. And he always moves with a plan, a purpose, and a design. No man can pretend to know the mind of God. That's taught in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 13. You don't know the mind of God. You don't know my mind. And I don't know your mind. I don't know if you're thinking, this is a pretty good lesson, or I wish you'd get done, my show's coming on. I don't know what you're thinking. And you don't know what I'm thinking. And you sure don't know what God's thinking. God has to reveal himself. And do you know what he has revealed about his mind with the purpose of miracles in the New Testament? They are for the confirmation of his word. That's what he has revealed about that. And we don't know anything other than that. If someone says, I think miracles today have a different purpose than that. You know what? You have to concoct that out of your mind, not God's. And that's always very dangerous when you start planting thoughts in the mind of God. Well, God means this and God thinks that. If he has not revealed that in his word, don't dare say it. All he's revealed about miracles is they are for the confirmation of the New Testament scriptures, those who spoke that new word to confirm them as from God. That's what they were about. Guiding that infant church along through those first stages of its growth before they had a New Testament recorded so that they could hear from God before they could read it in printed form. Miracles were about that process. Some suggest that divine healing and tongue speaking today are proof of a person's spiritual progress. That if you can speak in tongues, you've grown spiritually to a certain point. Now, it's interesting to me when you turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 that it teaches the exact opposite of that. That's exactly what was happening in 1 Corinthians 12, is that some in the church were saying, well, because I have the gift of being able to speak in all these miraculous languages, or because I can do this or do that, then I'm further along spiritually than you are. They were professing that in Corinth. And Paul flatly denied it and said just the opposite. It doesn't mean that at all. Well, those who suggest that being able to do divine healing or speak in tongues, as they call it today, that means you progress spiritually to a certain point. Paul denied that very thing. They were saying, I'm better than you. I'm closer to God than you. I'm spiritually higher than you. Paul said, no, you're not. That's not what that's about. Another suggestion is that God heals people today because he's a merciful God, because he wants to relieve their pain and their suffering, so God heals people. Well, you have to explain then why God is a respecter of persons. Why would he heal this one but not heal that one? Why would he pick out this person but deny that one? Why is God all of a sudden a God of partiality when God proclaims throughout Scripture he's not a God of partiality? Peter, when he went to the house of Cornelius, that's one of the things he remarked on. I believe it's Acts 10, verse 34, that God doesn't show partiality to anybody. So some are saying today, well, God heals this one but not that one. Well, then explain this. Why did Paul, the apostle Paul of all people, retain a thorn in the flesh? Why is it that Timothy had to go on with a stomach disorder and take a little wine for your stomach's sake? Why is that if he could be healed? Why is it that Trophimus was left in Miletus in sickness, and he was traveling with Paul? Why is it that Epaphroditus was nigh unto death in sickness, and Paul was distraught over it, and his home congregation was distraught over it, but he had to be left behind close to death? Didn't God want to relieve his pain and suffering? Why would he do it for one and not for the other? And the point is that relieving suffering was never the point of the miracles. It was a blessing, it was a benefit, a side benefit of the miracle, sure. But by human choice, death entered this world through sin. And there's a consequence to that that includes pain and suffering. And whether you're good or evil, you're going to have to bear up under the consequences of that choice of sin that brought death into this world with all kinds of pain and all kinds of suffering. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this comes the judgment. But we're all going to go through that, except that the Lord would come first in the clouds. But other than that, we're all going to pass through death, and there's going to be a lot of suffering and pain involved with all of that. Yes, God has the power to perform miracles today. He's the same powerful God He always was, but He has assigned no purpose for doing so. As a matter of fact, if miracles were to start happening today the way they did in the first century, it would be confusing. The implication would be God is confirming something else. God is confirming something new. And that denies Scripture that already exists. The neat thing about New Testament is that it filled up the Old Testament. It was the next stage of what the Old Testament was leading to. So the New Testament made sense. Jesus on the Emmaus Road began to speak to those two men all the things concerning Old Testament prophecy that pertained to Himself, and they understood how Old Testament was flowing into New Testament covenant. But if God were to start performing miracles today, it would be confusing because He's proclaimed this is all there is. Jude 3, the faith, definite article there, the faith was once for all time delivered. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him in that faith that was once for all time delivered. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. Adequate means filled up to the brim, nothing left wanting. Filled up all the way for everything. Scripture does that. Galatians 1:8, if we are an angel, preach any other gospel than what you've already heard, let him be accursed. There is nothing else coming. Let's talk a little bit about the duration of those miracles. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm watching the clock and I'm in trouble. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is the longest, most detailed treatment of New Testament miracles. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10 lists all the miracles there. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, miraculous languages, interpreting of languages. Chapter 14 tells us how to use miraculous gifts when the church gathers together. First century world. Chapter 13 is of our particular interest because it talks about the duration of those miracles. What was the plan in the mind of God for the duration? By the way, this fits hand in glove with Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. Got to pass over that for time's sake. 1 Corinthians 13 is set up in a three-part division. Love is the key to using miracles, verses 1 through 3. Or doing anything else in the church, love is the key. First three verses. Verses 4 through 7, let's talk about the characteristics of love. Verses 8 through 13, the miraculous phase of Christianity is drawing to a close. That's how chapter 13 ends. So let's look at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, number one, they will be done away. If there are tongues, number two, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, number three. All the other miracles in the list of chapter 12 relate to and supplement these three. And Paul is announcing that's all going to fade away. Verses 9 and 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. What's in part? What we know and what we prophesy. We're talking about prophecy. We're talking about tongue speaking. Tongue speaking is nothing more than speaking by miracle the known languages of mankind in the world. That's what tongues are in the New Testament. So they are gifts of prophecy, speaking in foreign languages by miracle to preach the Word of God, and knowledge. And then verses 9 and 10 say, we know in part and we prophesy in part. What's in part? The Word of God hadn't been delivered yet. Is in process. We're getting bits and pieces of New Testament Scripture through the process of inspiration. And we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, perfect means complete, the end result of the process. That's what the word means. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What's in part? The miraculous process bringing the Word of God. The perfect, the completed Word of God. When the perfect comes, then those things that were in part will fade into the background and be done away. He was contrasting what was incomplete, the process of delivering New Testament Scripture, with the end result of the process, the completed Scripture. Then he uses some illustrations. Number one is about the childhood phase of the New Testament church. Verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. What's the illustration about? Paul saying, this phase of the church in the first century, where all of you in Corinth are clamoring for all these miracles and trying to one-up the other person in the congregation, I want you to understand that's a phase. It's the childhood of the church. But there's going to come a time when we grow up. We mature in Christ when the perfect comes, when the Word of God is completed. And all those things that you're clamoring for so much, all these miracles, speaking in tongues and all of that, they're going to be gone with the childhood of the church. Time to put the pacifier down. A grown man doesn't look smart with a pacifier in his mouth. And there'll come a day when the New Testament church will not be involved in the miraculous because it was in the infancy of the church. When those things happen, when the church comes to that maturity, then those things would be done away, kata, down, argeo, to be idle and inactive. Put it down, leave it alone. That's what's going to happen to the miracles, according to Paul. Now, illustration number two is the cloudy mirror, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. The mirrors they had were polished metal. You've been to some of these rinky-dink rest areas on the highway? You go in there and they don't have a mirror. They have some polished metal, some polished aluminum. And it's been scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed, and you can't hardly make out your face in it. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, considering the New Testament Scripture, it's like we're looking in one of those fuzzy mirrors. We're getting bits and pieces of Scripture here and there. But when it's completed, it'll be like looking just right at a person. We will be able to understand the Word of God with that kind of clarity. But when the New Testament Scriptures were fulfilled, the miracles would fade into the woodwork. Now, with what little time I have left, and I think I'm real close, the paralytic. Listen to how this just substantiates everything we've talked about with miracles tonight. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, came to his own city. His own city, by the way, is Capernaum. You say, well, no, he grew up in Nazareth. I know it. Born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, but he left there in chapter 4, verse 13, and Capernaum is his hometown now. That's his place. That's his home base. He crossed over the sea, came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" Now listen to this question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, they're on pins and needles now. But so that you may know, here's the purpose of the miracle, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. He got up and did it. The crowd saw it and they were awestruck. It was a miracle. It was a sign. It was a wonder. You get the purpose? I can forgive sins. How do I know that? I'm going to work a miracle in this visible world that you can see. Then you will know that when I say a word, it has power in the invisible realm of spirits to forgive sin. Which is easier? But so that you may know, I'll do this that you can see in the tangible world. And now you know when I say a thing, my message is true, validated, confirmed from God. Mark 1, 37 through 39. When people put a major emphasis on the miracle as an end in itself, they're missing the point. The whole point is to direct our attention to the teaching of the Word of God. Those who claim miracles today, and they're not New Testament miracles, by the way. Those who claim miracles today, they do just the opposite. They draw people's attention away from the Word of God to listen to the words of a man. Jesus had been healing people. The day ended. The next morning he went to a lonely, secluded place to pray. Disciples found him and they said, "Everyone's looking for you." He said, "Then let's go somewhere else so that I can preach there also, because that's why I came." The miracles were not an end in themselves. He came to preach, to seek and to save the lost. That's what that was about. And I think that's where we're going to have to end our lesson tonight. Thank you.